Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. That's amazing. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Lord, thank you for your word. Teach us. Rebuke us. Correct us. Help us, Lord. In your name, amen.
There's an ongoing problem for God's people, the children of Israel in Egypt. This Pharaoh's wicked state-sponsored genocide. The genocide is the deliberate killing of a group of people, especially those of a particular ethnic group or nation. And Pharaoh had three solutions. The first one was to work the Israelites to death. That didn't work, though. It didn't work as he hoped. We read in Exodus 1:12, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad." And then last week we saw even more wicked was this infanticide, where Pharaoh said to have the midwives kill the baby boys just as they were born. And we saw, too, that by God's grace and providence, that did not work. The people multiplied and grew very strong despite that effort. We read in Exodus 1:20, but today we're going to consider really a full-blown genocide where Pharaoh says, he just kind of comes out of the closet with it and says, just throw any Hebrew boys into the Nile where they will drown. It's a kind of a genocide, or what's also called a pogrom, which is an organized massacre of a particular group of people. Often it's been used against Jews, not only several thousand years ago, but even in the last century. And pogroms continue to this day, sadly. That's an organized massacre of a particular ethnic group. We read this, Pharaoh commanded all his people. This is in Exodus 1:22. He commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile." Pharaoh is hell-bent on thwarting God's gracious, life-giving purposes in this world. And he turns the Nile, which is in the main, in the normal course of life, a life-giving river, he turns it into a river of death. So Pharaoh targets sons and daughters, end up saving Israel. It's amazing. The ironies are just shout through these verses. So the first is this river rescue. Not river cleanup, but river rescue. In the middle of all the tragedy, a son is born. Exodus 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. They were both from the tribe of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son. So Moses' parents are introduced, but curiously, they're not named. Later on, in Exodus 6, verse 20, we learn that his father's name is Amram and his mother's name is Jochebed, but we don't know that yet. What is highlighted is that Moses is from what will become the priestly family in Israel on both sides. Both his father and his mother are Levites, and that anticipates the priestly role that Moses will play. You see, he was born into the tribe that God would designate to be the spiritual leaders of Israel. Well, we read a little, the next verse. When his mother saw that Moses was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And imagine the fear that day. I mean, I just walked through our nursery. And if things get slow in the sermon, that's a good place to hang out. Like, our children are just so cute in there. And I was just recently in Florida, and my nephew has a newborn, a two-month-old girl. And she was just adorable. You know, I don't think she ever hit the ground while we were there. She was just passed around. But can you imagine if someone said that all the boys are to be killed or to be destroyed, or all of our children, how afraid you would be as a parent? You know, that little Taylor, this little girl, she's so cute, you know, but she cries a lot. You know, and so, you know, you try to hush her at certain points. But if you thought people were listening to find a baby to kill them, I can only imagine how this would have played out. You know, we just read the verses and pass through them, but these were real situations and real lives. Well, it's interesting that Jochebed, Moses' mother, when she saw him, she said, she noticed that he was a fine child. Or it could be a beautiful child. And I don't think that's uncommon for a mother to think that their baby is fine or beautiful. I mean, my grandmother, who I like to talk about, that helped raise me, she thought all her grandchildren, when each one as they came, were the most beautiful child that was ever born. And then she got through a fair amount of her 37 great-grandchildren. I'm not even sure what it was, but there's lots of babies in our family. And invariably, I remember with Rusty, he's the most beautiful baby in the world. He was the biggest baby in the world, maybe, but he was 11 pounds, 15 ounces when he was born. She could barely hold him, you know. She flew up from Atlanta when she was 90 to help Sharon. Help means holding the baby 24/7. She also, by the way, when I was 18, told a Sunday school teacher at Brookdale Baptist Church who had said something like, I think it's now fair to say that you were a holy terror or something, you know, and she said, no, he wasn't. He was perfect. She actually said that to him. I just smiled like, everyone needs like 1 grams in their life, you know. But we all think that, you know, each baby is so beautiful. But is it really looks that prompted Moses' mother to save him? Like if she thought, you know, he's not as good looking as I hoped, throw him in. I don't think so. It's better to understood this, she saw that he was a fine child. It's creation language. It's the same term that's used 7 times. In the book of Genesis, when God creates and he says, it is good, it is fine, it is beautiful. And then, of course, at the end, the crescendo, Genesis 1:31, it is very good. And especially his highest creation, man and woman, persons, human beings that are created in his image. Stephen, when he's preaching a sermon in Acts chapter 7, he says that when Moses was born, he said he was beautiful in God's sight. That's what our children are. They're beautiful in God's sight. We need to remember that when they seem less beautiful in our own sight. And that just brings me to a few thoughts on parenting that I thought were helpful here. We are to see all of our children as beautiful in God's sight. Now, we know that they're sinful, and knowing that, too, is pivotal if you're to be a realist and to really love them as you ought and realistically. But they are a blessing from the Lord, so we're to rejoice in our children and celebrate them. The ones that are really good-looking and the ones that may not be, it's irrelevant. They're beautiful in God's sight. They are fine in God's sight. And remember what the Lord Jesus teaches us. When God comes to this earth, He welcomes little children. He invites them. He's upset with religious adults who impede their progress to His arms. He picks them up. He blesses them. He enjoys them, and we ought to as well. Our own children, but sort of all of our children. The more we grow as a family, the more we can see all of our children, in a sense, are ours. We're all aunts and uncles and cousins and such in this church. So be detectives for beauty. If you're going to be a good parent, there's going to be plenty of occasions to see what is not beautiful in your children and what is not fine. But make efforts to find all those things that are precious about them and commendable as you parent them. Well, Jochebed is very resourceful. Verse 3, when she could hide Moses no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. Now I read that in Egypt, at that time, it was not uncommon for parents to, I hope it was uncommon, but apparently it was not entirely uncommon for parents to put children out into the river, much like now you might hear a story of a baby in a basket being put on the steps of an orphanage. Or, in fact, I have a very good friend in this church who his little brother was literally left on the front steps of his parents' house, and they raised him up. That those things still happen. It might have been equivalent. People could say, well, oh, they're just abandoning him. But this is not a story of abandonment, not at all, but of tender, loving care. Jochebed put the child in that basket and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And the language is the language of tenderness. When she laid that baby down, she was tucking her heart into that basket with him. She knew that Moses would be safer among the papyrus reeds, safer from discovery. Typically, they could grow to be 10 feet high, safer from drifting in the current. It would sort of hold that basket in one spot. Safer from the rays of the sun, perhaps, and yes, even safer from crocodiles, which would be plentiful in the Nile River. But a very difficult thing. She actually deemed that the baby was safer there than in her own home. Probably people were going around looking for guards, you know, the Gestapo or whatever, looking for these baby boys. And I'd say that we too need to, in a sense, abandon our children to the Lord's care. Now, that's something that all parents do at different times. When you let your child, say, go to kindergarten, and you're so worried that they'll be sad, and probably you're a lot more sad than they are. You just have that sense like, come on, they were just born. They've got their little lunchbox and stuff. You know, it's like, what? Like, or they go to camp, or go to college, get married, some of these things that we all have to, in a sense, abandon them at different times, though rarely so early. But in a sense, if we're thinking correctly, every morning we're abandoning our children to God's care, because there's dangers all around that we are not in the control that we think we are. So while we want all strategies to bless our children, at the end of the day, we're saying, Lord, they're yours. You need to bless them. In spite of our miscues and our own sin, Lord, bless our efforts, but they're in your hands. And that's how we need to pray. with our children. Desperation and delight. We trust in His control more than our own. And it's like Hannah when she brought Samuel as a little boy to Eli. She trusted him to the care of the Lord and loved him dearly as she did that. Well, Moses' mother places him in a basket, and it's just amazing. You know, I spoke about biblical theology in the letter that I sent out, like which is seeing all the connections in redemptive history. And the word here for that basket, the word is ark. And it's only used one other time in the Old Testament, and that is with Noah's ark. And that story is found in Genesis 6 through 9. This little basket, ark, made of papyrus reeds, and boats were made out of that. For instance, in Isaiah 18, verse 2, references seafaring vessels made out of papyrus. And Thor Heyerdahl, I don't know if he wrote the book Kon-Tiki. He wrote another. This is like back in around 1950. He was a great adventurer, a Norwegian, and he built a boat as best he could with primitive tools, the way a boat might have been built hundreds of years ago. And he went from South America to Polynesia, over 4,000 miles, and then later to prove that Egyptians could have gone. Traveled from Africa to different points across the sea. He made a boat, the Ramses II, Egypt, out of papyrus. And that vessel went over 3,000 miles safely. Just a little tidbit for what it's worth. But both arks were covered with pitch, or what's called bitumen. It's used for road surfacing, roofing. Jochebed, this was not careless. She put that, I bet she covered every single crack with that pitch. She did not want this baby to perish. So we need to see all of our children as beautiful in God's sight. We abandon them to His care. And then really, very moving to me, in Exodus 2:4, Miriam, Moses' sister, stood at a distance to see what would be done with him. And she was longing for his well-being. And that's another thing about parenting. We long for the well-being of our children. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is bringing our longings before the Lord, waiting in hope. And the fruits of grace, I heard this said this weekend, the fruits of grace are often in the future. We pray for them, and then we have to leave it with the Lord. They put that little ark out among the reeds. Oh, I hope it's safe. But, you know, people walk. There's a promenade along the Nile. Someone might see him. Lord, he's in your hands. We're trusting you. Well, Miriam, probably while she was looking, I bet she was very anxious. We read this in verse 5. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh is a princess, and we're not sure what Pharaoh this is. If it was Ramses II, he had 59 daughters. A lot of princesses running around. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. Now, this would be, for Miriam, a sister, or you might say a babysitter's worst nightmare. There's a baby in your charge, and someone is going and taking that baby, and that someone is someone you knows about her father's edict that any Hebrew boy should be destroyed. Her heart is beating if she was watching this. When she opened it, this is the princess, the Egyptian princess, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Now, this is amazing. She immediately knew it was a Hebrew boy. She had to know about the edict. God used an Egyptian woman, not only an Egyptian woman, but Pharaoh's daughter, to rescue the Savior of Israel. It's unbelievable. She took pity on him. She is an unlikely good Samaritan. an agent of life and healing, not unlike the Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Puah. And you see the common grace. You see, Hebrew women might be expected. You say, well, Shifra and Puah, even though it was heroic what they did, they were Hebrew women. They would be more empathetic to the plight of Hebrew baby boys. But this was an Egyptian woman. And we see in God's providence how outsiders become allies. We need to remember that. So we praise God for people like Rahab, who was probably not a not necessarily a morally upstanding woman in Jericho, and not a Hebrew, but she risked her life to save the spies later on, who were able to bring back news that it was all part of God's redemptive plan. It's another story. Or even more in more recent history, I mentioned Corrie Ten Boom. Here she is in Holland. Her and her family risking their lives to save Jewish people during World War II, or if you've seen or read the book Schindler's List. I mean, here's a very wealthy, arrogant German Gentile who is glad for the camps, not necessarily because he hates Jewish people, but he can use them in his factories. But as he comes to know them, he comes to care for them. And soon he's risking his life and his fortune to save them. It's very, very moving. There's many stories in Scripture and beyond, but you also see God's promise, because the Exodus is not only about Jewish people. It's about all people. In fact, in Exodus 12:38, when God's people finally are released and they grab all their things and they have to hurry, we read there that a mixed multitude went up with them. It probably included Egyptian people. Who knows? We don't know. In Isaiah 19, we read, "The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day." He's anticipating this day. "Blessed be Egypt, my people," God says. "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." That's in Isaiah 19. You see, redemption has a worldwide scope. So on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God has descended, the risen Christ has gone back to heaven, and then he sends the Spirit, and people from all over the world that were gathered for the festival in Jerusalem, they hear and speak the gospel in their own language. And in Acts 2:10, it included Egyptians. And then just marvelous, Revelation 5:9, "This is in heaven. By your blood, you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Or 7:9, John, the Apostle John, "Looks and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Well, kind of back to the story proper. Very interesting that the way it turns out is that Moses, his first few years, his first 3 or 4 years that anyway, his identity forging years are spent with his natural Hebrew family. And again, his sister is resourceful. Verse 7, she, Miriam, said to Pharaoh's daughter, she's clever, "Shall I go and call a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." I mean, you can't make this up. Not only does she get her baby back, and she's allowed to do what she feared she would never do, and that is hold that baby in her arms and feed that baby. Not only does she do that, but she's going to get paid for it by Pharaoh's daughter. It's crazy. It anticipates the Exodus. This is the way God works. You know, when God's people are about to leave again, God says, my favor is upon you, and neighbors, Egyptian neighbors, give gifts to the Hebrews, at least to the Hebrew women. And it says, so they plundered the Egyptians. That phrase is now kind of got, you might hear that in other contexts, but what they actually were given trinkets and gold and gifts, which ended up helping them in their journey towards the promised land. This is the way God operates. He goes beyond, way beyond our expectations. Well, so Moses' mother takes him, nurses him, and we read in Exodus 2:10, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Again, maybe about 4 years old, but it's Moses' primary identity was forged with his own Hebrew God-fearing family. In fact, we know this is the case because next week we'll be considering as Moses gets older, he's a man. One day when he had grown up, it says he went out to his own people and he noticed two guys in a fight. We'll get into that. But he understood somehow, even though he was primarily raised, I shouldn't say primarily, he had more years probably being raised in Pharaoh's palace or wherever the princess lived than at home, but that was his primary identity. Israel's Savior then is raised also as Pharaoh's grandson. Starts out at home, maybe he had a continuing relationship with his mother, we don't know. You know what it says in Acts 7:22, Stephen, when he's preaching, he said, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Or Exodus 11:3, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And you see here that, you know, you've heard it said of children that they need to have roots and they need to have wings. His roots were in with his family, and somehow then the Lord protected him, and he was able to become very great, learning in a land that was a pagan land. Doesn't mean that, you know, if you learn geometry in Egypt, if it's true, it's true, right? Or he probably learned many true and good things, but there would also be dangerous pagan influences. But he had that primary rootedness in a God-fearing home. So he could be in but not of, much like Daniel when he went to Babylon. We can be too fearful of our children being in our culture. The thing we need to do is to do all we can so that they would fear God first, so they'll be discerning as they move out from us into a wider culture. Well, what are some other takeaways? There's some parenting things, I believe. But first of all, we praise God for His providence. God is not mentioned in this stretch of the story. Thus far, God's only mentioned specifically once in Exodus, verse 17 of chapter 1. So he's nowhere, and yet he's everywhere. He's in all the details. There are divine fingerprints all over this narrative, all over this story. And if we kind of zoom out a little bit, you know, we have the privilege, we're the readers of it, so we're privileged to see it from a bird's eye view. Think of it. Pharaoh's chosen instrument of destruction, of genocide, is the means of Moses' salvation, the Nile River. Pharaoh seeks to eliminate sons and daughters become his downfall. So far in Exodus, there are some great heroes, and they're all women. Pharaoh's daughter is the one who rescues Moses from the Nile. You know what? She named him, of course, Moses. You read in verse 10 of chapter 2, because I drew him out of the water. It's very interesting. The name, it's a Egyptian derivative, the name, but it also, Moses sounds like the Hebrew word masak, that means to draw out. And little did the princess know how telling that name would become. What she has done for Moses, Moses will do for the children of Israel to help to draw them out of Egypt. And I read this week. This child, once doomed to death by Pharaoh's decree, will become the very instrument of Pharaoh's destruction and the means through which all Israel escapes not only the Pharaoh's decree, but Egypt itself. You just got to connect the dots. I mean, again, Moses' rescue harkens back to Noah. Both Noah and Moses are placed in arks and they're put on very dangerous waters. Both are chosen by God to be His instruments to preserve creation, to preserve His people. But Moses' rescue, it harkens back to Noah and the whole story of the flood and the way God preserved Noah and his family. But it also harkens forward to Israel's rescue in the Red or the Reed Sea that we'll see in chapter 14 of Exodus. You see, God will use Moses to draw His people out of the waters of death. And the Egyptians chase him, and when that happens, now a lot of grown-up Egyptian boys drown. The ironies are never-ending. I edited a lot of the ironies. So if you think, like, come on, we get the point, you don't. I don't either. I never get it. No matter how hard I study, I never get all there is in these passages and in all of Scripture. Well, you zoom out, but then you zoom in. Think of this. This princess just happens to go along. She just happens to go bathe in that spot where that little basket is holding the baby. And I'd say to you, on the surface, it can often seem like God is absent from our stories. You may be in a chapter of your life right now where, very frankly, you don't sense God or His presence. He doesn't seem obvious to you, and you may be discouraged by that. In reality, you need to know He is everywhere. He is all over the place, even when we don't know it. So we rest in His providence. He is our God as well. So we should often fold our hands. We should often fold our hands in prayer, but we should never wring our hands, because He is with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Corrie ten Boom said, "There is no panic in heaven. God has no problems. He only has plans." There is no panic in heaven. God has no problems, only plans. The Apostle Paul assures us that if we are called of God and if we love His purposes, in time we will see how He is lovingly working out all things, including the difficult stuff, for His glory. Remember Joseph, you know, the Moses' ancestor in Egypt, who was so mistreated in his life, but he lived to see God's blessing. Some people live to see God's blessing in heaven, but oftentimes God's good. And when we go through a real problem, even in this life, He shows us His reasons. And Joseph says memorably in Genesis 50, verse 20, to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, many years later he says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is being done, the saving of many lives." You know, our Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's got to give us hope when circumstances are bleak. What appears hopeless is filled with possibility, and sometimes you just got to wait and trust the Lord. Because remember, His grace, oftentimes, it manifests itself down the road, so we got to trust Him when we're still a little hesitant and a little dubious. And you say, "Yeah, but this is impossible." I bet Jochebed could have said that too, and Amram and Miriam and Moses' family. But with God, things are possible that are impossible for us. So trust in the Lord. Wherever you're at today, trust the Lord with all your heart. And if part of your heart isn't trusting, pray that God can chase that part out. Cast those cares on Him. When they come back in, cast them again. You know, when the Apostle Peter tells that to us, and 1 Peter 5, 6, 5:7, when he says that, it's in the imperative in the Greek, which means keep casting. Keep casting. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. And then live large. We need to live large at our spots. Remember, the Lord was at work during very ordinary times as well as in very dramatic times. 430 years the children of Israel are in bondage, and yet back in verse 7 of chapter 1 we see that God is blessing them. They're growing and growing and growing as a people. He's always active, and God is fond of using unlikely heroes in the story of redemption, all for his glory. So be faithful at your post. God is pleased to do extraordinary things through ordinary people. And this theme keeps washing over me like so many waves that I might have to just do like one sermon on it about how we need to see the incredible eternal possibilities in the mundane spots where we're living right now. That'll be another day. But every act is of kingdom consequence. So make the most of every opportunity. I read a book this last week called God in the Mundane. You know, it seems like when you're thinking about something, everything starts coming in the same direction. And this man, Matt Redman, said, we go full bore with wild willingness. Our willingness needs to be more wild. Not like, maybe, I guess, yeah, whatever. No. Wild willingness into a life of the mundane. I love that. Usually we think, oh, wild willingness would be some very dramatic thing. Armed to the teeth with the belief that we are featured in the story God will forever be telling with joy. So keep, live large for God's glory wherever you're at. I always think of young moms when I say these sort of things, but it's for all of us. Or if you're a man or woman at a job that you just, you want to be thankful, but it's hard. Like, just be faithful at your post. Remember what Apostle Paul, he tells slaves, if you can gain your freedom, do so. But until then, be faithful at your post. And he's saying that literally to slaves. Well, the Old Testament is a manual that prepares us for Jesus. Remember the risen Jesus and the road to Emmaus with his two disciples? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So we need to keep connecting the dots as we bore down into a particular passage, then we lift up and see how it connects the dots. So we connect the biblical dots, then we start to color them in. And as we do so, something of great beauty appears to us. And that is the Lord Jesus. Because all roads lead to the Lord Jesus in Scripture. And our goal is to see the King in His beauty. Isaiah says, you will see the King in His beauty in a land that stretches afar. If you are stuck in a mundane moment and you're myopic, you can't see out, you can't see any way out, look to the Lord. The more we see the King in His beauty, the more we'll see there are vistas of possibility even in small, cramped places in this life. Well, think of this with the story of Moses here. God's plan of redemption rested on the shoulders of a 3-month-old baby in a basket among some reeds on the banks of the Nile. But Moses, great as he was, he leaves us longing for another Savior. He points us to our Savior. He points us to the Lord Jesus. Jesus was a newborn in an obscure little ark, a manger. And he was a newborn in apparent grave danger because another despot, another murderer named Herod, like Pharaoh, wanted to get rid of all the newborn boys because he hated God and God's anointed. He sought to capture Jesus quietly by kind of lying, dissembling with the Magi, and that didn't work because God intervened in a dream with Joseph and made provision for the family to escape where? You can't make this stuff up. Yeah, Jesus, he went down to Egypt to escape Herod. When Herod's plan failed, though, he let out the stops, much like Pharaoh, and said that all the boys, all the baby boys, 2 years and younger, were to be killed in Bethlehem, around Bethlehem. You know, it occurred to me, I'm not going to camp out on this, but there were a lot of other little boys that weren't rescued, Hebrew boys. It doesn't mean God didn't care, you see. And Jesus was rescued, but there were other boys that weren't. In Jeremiah, and then also in Matthew, we read this like Rachel weeping for her children. So even if you love God, it's not the happy ending. Sometimes you got to wait for heaven. I think a lot of times the Lord breaks in here and gives us lots of little happy endings, but ultimately, he's working all things out for our good. Well, I just want to highlight this in conclusion, that the kindness, there's so many things here that struck me, but this struck me deeply, and that is the kindness of the Egyptian princess. The kindness of the princess points us to the kindness of the prince. The princess leaves her palace and she goes down to help Moses. She sees the plight of this helpless baby. She hears his cry, and she takes pity on him, pulls him out of danger, and then makes provision for his well-being. And I think it's a picture of the gospel. I mean, a little later on in Exodus, we're going to read this in Exodus 3:7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cries. I know their suffering, and I have come down to deliver them. So the princess, it was inadvertent. She was doing a thing that was ultimately a Christ-like gesture. She's not thinking ahead to Jesus, perhaps, but when we see the whole picture and look at it, I find it remarkable. Jesus came down to deliver us. We're going to sing soon, He left the Father's throne above, so infinite, so free, His grace. The Apostle Paul says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, so that we through His poverty might become rich. But Jesus' rescue was so much greater. It was a much greater kind of risk, because He knew He was going to pay the greatest price. While we were helpless, the Apostle Paul says, without hope in this world, Jesus laid down His life for us. He, in essence, went into the Nile. He forfeited His own life to secure our well-being. Paul says this in Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. Or in Colossians 1:13, God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ has rescued us from our deepest plight, our sin, and that's what we celebrate now. And I wanted, does anyone have, I need the words for today, the hymn. I thought I had it with me. Oh, thank you. Listen to this. This blew me away while we were singing it. If you really sing and listen to the words, you could sleep during the sermon and still go home gospel rich. Don't do that, but though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed His own blood for my soul. Let this blessed assurance control. What controls us? I'm controlled by my fears. Fears, we have fears about our bills, fears about our relationships, fears about what other people think of us. Fear that our roast will burn, right? Like we're filled with fears. Let this blessed assurance control. We're so controlling. No, let God control. Yeah, but he's in a basket in the river. What are we going to do? God knows what to do. That Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. If you know that, no matter what happens in this life, you're going to be okay. It may not be easy, but you'll be okay. And then you'll be wildly okay for all of eternity. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And this is what we celebrate now as we go to communion. This is the place where we see the beauty of Christ as nowhere else. You know, the beauties of heaven are beyond our ability to imagine. But even in heaven, apparently we'll be able to see the nail holes in Jesus' hands, the beauty of a prince that would come down and die for us while we were hopeless and we didn't even acknowledge him at all. So I pray today as we take communion that we will see the King in his beauty. And doing so, it'll change our moments. It'll change our Monday morning. We'll see a land that stretches afar, not heaven, Morris County. What God can do in us now by his grace. Let's pray and then we'll celebrate this meal together. Father, thank you for your rescue. Lord, thank you for rescuing Moses. Thank you for allowing us by your Spirit to know these stories that can fortify our hearts, Lord, because we are fearful and anxious, and oftentimes we don't really abandon ourselves to you as we ought. Lord, thank you for these stories, and thank you that they bring us to Jesus, to our great Savior, who's done everything to secure our welfare, Lord. And, oh, we want so to please such a King, such a Prince, Lord. And yet we're so glad that it is not our efforts that save us, but it's his grace. Everything has been done to secure our well-being. Lord, I pray that that would free us and liberate us this day and tomorrow morning and in the days to come. Lord, as many days as you give us on earth, we want to use them for your glory. So help us now as we take this meal. Lord, I pray that If there are those here who don't understand the gospel, Lord, that it would become clear to them, Lord, that all of us would seek refuge in the ark of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.